Hey, has anyone ever heard of a quote book? Anyone? Quote book? Does anyone have a quote book, keep a quote book? You've heard of a quote book? For the longest time, our oldest daughter, she started a quote book, I mean, years ago when we still lived in Texas, but it has since been lost, which makes me really sad because Emmy Bailey, our youngest daughter, is the most quotable human that I've ever met, and she has so many gems, but we could not find this old quote book. I couldn't share the number of hilarious statements with you from our family, all taken out of context, which makes them great. But thankfully, Substance Church has a quote book. Has a quote book that has existed since 2021. In which random quotes from this pulpit have been recorded by various and faithful brothers and sisters in the sound booth. And I just want to throw a couple your way. Now, here's the fun part, is I wasn't here for almost any of these. So these are truly out of context, and they are a good time. Quotes like from September of 2021, 4 years ago, in which the pastor from this pulpit said, "You, friends, are the mac and cheese of the world." I have no idea what that means, but you are the mac and cheese of the world. Here's another fun quote. "Listen, most of you didn't grow up in the church." That's awesome. Is it? Is it awesome? I don't know. That's a quote. Here's one from Scott back in 2021 of December where he told you, "Hey, don't be American." That's it. Don't be American. That probably meant something then, but you'll have to do with it. Hey, in May of 2022, Ronnie said, "I have beautiful feet." Okay, I'll take your word for it, brother. I don't want to find out for sure. How about this? "Hey, it's one of the benefits of adulthood is that you can just hop in strangers' cars." True, maybe? Be careful, though, okay? Be careful. Mark. Yeah. At a member meeting, Mark, one time you said, "Remember, we are all hot." There's more to it, but I don't want to read it because it's just so good leaving it there. "Remember, you're all hot." Thank you, Mark. I wasn't here, but I appreciate the compliment. Scott, just last year, just over a year ago, said, "Listen, if you're going to be weird, at least be biblical." That's solid. I think that's from the Bible. I only have two quotes in here because I don't say silly things. All the things I say are wise and really can't be taken out of context. That's a joke. But apparently, almost a year ago today, I said, "Listen, whatever you do, I'm still going to bless you. You can't stop it." So there you go. You're welcome for that. Quote books are a good time. They're hilarious. I mean, they're funny sayings, even if you're sitting in the room usually, but what makes them really hilarious or often offensive or terrifying that make you cringe is that they're ripped out of context and they're placed in a book for you to read later, having no idea what has gone on around that quote. That's what makes quote books great or terrible, depending on your point of view, because context is essential for understanding meaning, actual meaning. And without it, without context, messages often don't make sense, or they're funny, best case scenario, but they can also lead to massive, unfortunate, disastrous even, misunderstandings. So as we begin a new sermon series of a new books in Scripture, I do want to spend some time this morning talking about context, talking about the context surrounding the two letters from Paul to the Colossians and to Philemon and the church that met in Colossae, and answer the question, why? Why did Paul write a letter to this particular church? But here's the deal. There's a lot that we do not know about this context, about the background. We know that while Colossae was once a great city, that by Paul's time it was no longer the case. It had some other neighbors in the Lycus Valley, like Laodicea and Hierapolis, and those cities had come to surpass Colossae in significance by a lot. And then when you compare Colossae to the town, the city of Ephesus, which we've talked about before, that was 100 miles to the west, that it just pales in comparison. So much so that it's surprising that we even have a letter to the Colossians. For other reasons too. We know that this whole region was prone to earthquakes, that there was a huge earthquake somewhere around the year AD 60 to 61, and this massive earthquake devastated the region. So much so that that Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossians, that they all were wrecked. We know from historical records that Laodicea was rebuilt, but we don't have historical evidence that the same thing happened at Colossae. So it's possible that this town came, that it ceased to exist, or was little more than a tiny village within months or years of Paul writing this letter. J.B. Lightfoot, he commented, he said, without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any of Paul's letters were written to. But he did write a letter to this church, a church that he did not plant, a church that most of its members he had not met. And he writes another letter to one of its members. And in God's providence, those letters survived, and we have them. They exist as part of God's inspired, authoritative word that we have in Scripture. The words from Paul to the Christian community in Colossae, and specifically to a man named Philemon, they tell a story. They tell a story of evangelism, of churches, of church planting, of church growth, of personal transformation. So we don't have all the pieces to this story, but I want to tell it as part of our introduction to this series. I want to tell it the best I can with what we do know, with a couple of gaps filled in from some educational guesses. I would say that the story probably begins with a successful businessman from Colossae whose name was Philemon. And it's possible, it's likely that his business took him to the city of Ephesus. Remember, 100 miles, a week's journey by foot to the west. Probably around the year AD 53. He'd probably made this trip often, but this time things were different. This time a Jewish man named Paul was causing a commotion in the city of Ephesus, a commotion over someone named Jesus, who Paul argued was Israel's long-awaited Messiah and the Lord, the master of all creation. And Paul was healing some people and driving out demons, so that's kind of a big deal too, right? So with countless others, Philemon, who was not Jewish, he wanted to hear what Paul had to say, and to his surprise, to his joy, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus through Paul's teachings. Not only that, he seems to have become involved somehow in Paul's ministry. He probably traveled to Ephesus multiple times over the next few years to aid Paul, to join, partner with him in Paul's mission work for the gospel. And during Paul's time in Ephesus, there was another Colossian who experienced a similar transformation. His name was Epaphras. What we know for certain is that Epaphras also came to faith, and that he and Philemon both eventually returned back home to Colossae. That they took the word of truth, Paul called it, the word of truth, to their fellow Colossians, many of whom responded to this gospel message of grace, who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that Epaphras didn't stop there. He took the gospel to the nearby towns of Hierapolis and Laodicea, where people also came to faith, where churches were started. And meanwhile, the young church at Colossae gathered in Philemon's home. where Philemon provided leadership. He provided encouragement to this emerging community, this emerging family of faith, skills that he probably learned from Paul. There's a third resident in Colossae who plays a big part in this story. Onesimus, a slave in Philemon's household. What we know is that some kind of friction existed between these two, between Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus, whose name literally means useful, was somehow useless to Philemon in Paul's words. And maybe this was always the case, or maybe Onesimus had little use for the newfound faith of his master. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case, he eventually came to flee Philemon's house, maybe even taking some of his stuff, maybe robbing him somehow. He made his way to either Ephesus or Rome, one of those two places where Paul happened to be in prison. And whether it was 100 miles to the west in Ephesus or whether he somehow traveled 1,200 miles to Rome, Onesimus encounters Paul. And just like Philemon and just like Epaphras, he was led to faith in Jesus through Paul's words. He became a believer. A profound bond came to exist between Onesimus and Paul. Paul, who began to rely on Onesimus for assistance of some sort. Now, at some point in his imprisonment, Paul received another surprise visitor, but this time it was a familiar face. It was Epaphras. We don't know why he was there, but we know that somehow he came from Colossae to wherever Paul was imprisoned, in Ephesus or Rome. There's a conversation about that. We don't know why he was there, but somehow he also landed in prison, or he chose to be in prison with Paul. We don't know. We just know that he became a fellow prisoner with Paul, possibly on account of his Christian faith. Whatever the circumstances, we do know that it was Epaphras who told Paul about the church in Colossae, about the Colossians, about their faith. Also in Hierapolis and Laodicea, reporting to Paul on their strong faith, their generous love, their unwavering hope. He may have shared some concerning news as well, but we'll come back to that in a bit. So Paul was encouraged, filled with joy from Epaphras' news, filled with gratitude. But as an apostle to the Gentiles, he saw two tasks in front of him. And the first was to connect with this young church that he had no connection with, that he hadn't met, that he didn't plant. So he wanted to connect with them. He wanted to send a letter to the young church, meaning in the home of his friend Philemon. He needed to make sure that they were strong in their faith. He needed to stabilize their faith, to ensure that they were walking with Christ as they were meant to. Perhaps he needed to say some things against some false teachings that were making inroads amongst them. This is the letter in the New Testament book of Colossians that we get to begin reading today. Paul's second task involved Onesimus, the slave who had fled from Colossae but had since come to faith in Christ. What was Paul to do about this new brother in Christ who belonged to the household of Philemon, another brother in Christ, and the place where the Colossian church gathered? The situation had to be tense. Great care was required in Paul's words and whatever solution it was that he was going to give. And so Paul authored a second letter destined for Colossae, but this one was addressed to Philemon. So he writes the two letters. He entrusts the letters to a man named Tychicus, an old friend, a trustworthy co-laborer of the gospel. But, plot twist, he unexpectedly sent Onesimus with Tychicus as well to Colossae. When they arrived back there, word quickly spread amongst the believers that, hey, we have a letter. We have a letter from an apostle. We have a letter from the apostle Paul, who was the first one to share the gospel with Epaphras and Philemon, who then brought the good news to us. We have a letter from the Apostle Paul, our grandfather in the faith. So they packed themselves into Philemon's home to listen to the reading of the letter addressed to them. Place yourself in that room. Like, try to imagine the anticipation of the moment. A small church in a small, insignificant town receiving and hearing words from the apostle of Asia Minor. Words from Paul intended specifically for them. I think, keep imagining for a moment, in this room, where is Onesimus? Like, is he there? Is he staying out of sight? Is he sitting next to Philemon, or is he sitting across the room trying to avoid eye contact? These are some of the details that we don't know. But along with John Woodhouse, I like to picture Tychicus reading the letter to the church with both Philemon and Onesimus in the room. I like to think that when he finished reading Paul's letter to the Colossians, he said, "Friends, I do have another letter from Paul that he wants you to hear. It's brief, but it's really important." And then he begins to read the letter to Philemon that we'll look at in March. There are all types of fun debates surrounding certain things in Paul's letter to Colossians. I think the one that matters to us most, the one that I want to mention today, is the why behind Paul's writing. I would say that though one's position on this matter doesn't change how we read Paul's central argument, his message, I do want to still give you kind of the biggest theories on the purpose. Because the whole debate revolves around the question of whether there was a specific false teaching or false teachers that Paul was responding to in Colossae, or if Epaphras was just visiting him in prison and gave him a good report, and Paul's just writing a letter of encouragement to strengthen the faith of the Colossians. The traditional assumption is that Paul was indeed responding to some specific threat that had made its way into the church. And whether these false teachers were members of the Christian community spreading corruption within, or whether they were outsiders attacking the church's beliefs, most commentators believe they understand that there was some kind of serious attack and that the letter was written to meet this attack. The problem is that no one can pinpoint with certainty what the false teaching is exactly. Because unlike his letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, he doesn't explicitly call out any particular opponent. But when Paul says, "Hey, don't do this, but do this," it's not illogical to think that his warning is necessary for some reason. It's when he elaborates on some particular aspect of Christian teaching, it seems likely that he considers this teaching, this doctrine, this practice, is that it's being neglected amongst the Colossians, or it's being threatened by someone. So when scholars have considered this evidence, when they've considered the teachings about Christ, what we call Christology, when they consider the Christological teachings in Colossians 1, when they see the warnings in chapter 2 about man-made regulations, they have painted a picture of false teachers who fail to recognize the uniqueness of Christ, that somehow they place Christ in this hierarchy of cosmic spiritual powers that they just make Christ a part of. That they see enemies in the church or outside of the church who are trying to convince the Colossian believers to adopt some strange mixture of pagan philosophy or Jewish mysticism or Jewish law-keeping in order to reach a fullness of salvation that they don't already have. It's hard to go against an opinion held by a massive majority of people, so many people that I respect as well, people whose job it is to study Colossians. but there is another very real possibility that is out there. Perhaps Paul makes no explicit reference to false teachers or teaching simply because there was no specific threat in Colossae, or at least none that he knew of. Perhaps he was writing to them primarily as a pastor to encourage them in their walk with Jesus, but maybe he was writing to them also as an apostle to confirm their faith, to make sure they were deeply rooted in Christ and Christ alone. John Woodhouse believes certainly Paul was aware of the many challenges to this faith in the world of his day and in ours, so he warned them of dangers. But even scholars who hold to the majority opinion, they recognize that Paul's warnings don't have to be interpreted as clues about a specific false teaching. That it's possible, it could totally be the case that Paul's warnings should be understood as indications of the kind of pressures that believers in that day, in that place, and us today should expect to face, given our context, given the Colossians' context of living amongst pagans and so many Jews. Regardless of where you land here, whether you think Paul was reacting to something that was happening in Colossae, or if you think he was just proactively pastoring the Colossians, what he argues is pretty clear, that Christ is the center of everything. Christology, the study of the person of Jesus Christ, is the driving main theme of Paul's letter to the Colossians. One person said that if the New Testament is the Rocky Mountains of Christology, Colossians is its Pike's Peak. John Calvin thinks that the purpose of the letter, to express it in one word, is to distinguish the true Christ from the fictitious Christ. And I like that, but I think Paul says even more. I think Paul argues that because of who Christ truly is, he is all you need. He is sufficient for everything. If you are in Christ, you have received God's fullness. You have everything you need for living fully in him. No part of creation, no part of our lives is outside of the loving rule and reign of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And even more, his resurrection began the renewal, the restoration of all creation so that believers can and should begin living a new creation life here and now. But before Paul gets into those big things, he has some other things to say to the Colossians. He has some introductions to make. He has some prayers to give. And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the first two verses of Colossians, Paul's opening greeting to the church. I'm going to read this. This is going to be very close to any Bible that you're holding, but it's going to be slightly different. This is, no gasps please, my own translation. I should have said no gasps or laughs, but okay. Verse 1 of Colossians 1. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and from Timothy, our brother, to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. It's only two verses. It's not many words. It's even fewer words in the original Greek. And it can be super tempting to skip over these verses, not only because it's short, and it just seems like a formality, but it seems like a formality that is at the beginning of all of Paul's letters. It's so similar to the beginning of his other letters. But his opening words to the Colossians, they touch upon at least three areas concerning how we should think. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. Like, the first is, how should we think about Paul? According to Colossians 1, 1 and 2, how should we think about Paul? Number two, how should we think about ourselves and each other? That's technically 2 points in one, but I wanted to, you know, I had to squeeze them together. How should we think about ourselves and each other? And finally, the third point, how should we think about our lives? So let me start with how should we think about Paul according to Paul. Because how we think about Paul, it matters, y'all. I didn't even mean to rhyme. It matters just as much as it did for his original audience, because it determines how we receive his words, how we think that we ought to respond. And he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in this claim, in this statement, there are two massive claims here. One, that the man Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word, the Greek translation for the Hebrew word, the Messiah. So in four words, Paul has already made the astounding theological declaration that the central figure of the Old Testament promises, the person who the Old Testament revolves around, points to, has now been realized in Jesus of Nazareth. And second, Paul states that the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of all creation, has sent him, has sent Paul, because that's what the word apostle means. One who is sent or commissioned to act with the authority of the sender. The apostles of the New Testament were official, divinely appointed representatives, spokespersons of Christ Jesus. So Paul's words aren't merely about Jesus, though they are that. They are for Jesus. They are on behalf of Jesus. They are from Jesus, which means that he speaks with the authority of Christ Jesus to the Colossians and to us. So in your day now, when you run into the term apostle or apostolic, whether someone says they have the spiritual gift of apostleship, whether there's a church with the word apostle in it, whether someone carries an official title in their church of apostle, whether you hear the term apostolic succession, stop, pause, and realize that that's a claim. It's a claim that Paul has made, that someone is still making today. I'm just saying, think about it. Think about it. Stepping off the soapbox. So Paul goes on to say that he has been made an apostle by God's will. Now, we're going to talk more about God's will later when we get to verse 9 and other parts of the letter, but he, I'll leave this here today. He has a very specific idea in this letter when he says the will of God. This morning, it's enough for us to know that he means more than just God's general providence and oversight of the world, his desires, his oversight, his guidance. He means more than that here. When Paul says that he is an apostle by God's will, it hits different than when I say I'm the pastor of Substance Church in Ashland, Ohio, by God's will. It's not the same. We'll talk more about that. All that to say, while we can't recreate the moment, the situation in the church of Colossae of when the church first heard this letter for the first time, we can have the same attitude regarding its importance, its specialness, its authority. And all that's wrapped up in Paul's opening statement as the apostle sent by Christ Jesus. So this is how we should think about Paul, but how should we think about ourselves and each other? Paul goes on to identify who the letter's intended for, the saints, who are the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And just like he does in his other letters, Paul will use a number of terms and metaphors in Colossians to describe the people of God, but this is the first one. This is the first, saints is the first one he uses and the one that he uses the most. It shows up 6 times in these 4 short chapters. If you were here on June 9th of 2024, you heard Jeff explain the meaning of saints. Do you remember that, everyone? No? No one? Thank you, Tammy. You heard Jeff explain the meaning of saints when he kicked off our sermon series in Ephesians. Those who weren't here, those who have a terrible memory like me, let me give a brief reminder. This is one of those times when other Bible translations are really helpful. The term saints shows up in one of my favorite translations, J.B. Phillips. It shows up in that and the Message as simply, it simply says Christians. Several translations use the phrase God's people instead of saints. The New Living Translation and the NIV, they both say God's holy people. So the background for our understanding of the term saints is the Old Testament. Exodus 19:6 tells us that Israel was God's holy people, that they were chosen by him, that they were appointed to his service because they were brought into a covenant relationship with him. Because they were brought into that relationship with him, they were to be a holy nation because the Lord is holy, Leviticus 11:19. And so Christians are now called saints. They're called saints because and only because of the new relationship that we have been brought into, new relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It means that we are set apart for God. We're set apart for him, for his service. He has made us his people for his own possession. We are the called and the elect community. Paul says in Colossians 3, we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, whose lives should be, ought to be characterized by godly behavior, but not because they are characterized by godly behavior. It's one of the Bible's descriptions of you and I, the second that we place our trust in Jesus alone as our Savior and Lord. There is no biblical justification for saints as some special, elevated class of Christians. In Scripture, which holds the ultimate authority in our faith and our practice, the Greek word for saint simply means holy one, and it's used to refer to all believers in Christ, not a select few. Paul makes this explicit when he equates and clarifies that the saints are the faithful or believing brothers and sisters in Colossae, all of them. The moment that they were adopted into God's family. Here's the big point. Paul calls the Christians in Colossae and in this room, holy ones, not because we live holy lives, but because we belong to God through faith. It's not a description of our character. It's not a description of the condition of our hearts or our lives, but rather it is a description of our position before God because of Jesus' death on the cross to redeem us from sin. That's what makes you a holy one. That's why you are called a saint by Paul. It's not a title to be earned, friends. It's an identity that God gives to his people, all his people. We'll talk more about the consequences of this identity when we get to chapter 3, but the question this morning is, like, do you see yourself that way? Do you see each other that way as God's chosen holy people? Chosen, set apart, beloved of God. Do you see yourself that way? Because that's what the Bible says about you and the person sitting next to you if they are in Christ. There's other things that Paul says about how we should think about one another. And he uses terms of family. And I know, we talk about it all the time. I know you just hear it come, family, brothers, sisters, all from this pulpit. But remember, if we're going to be weird, let's at least be biblical, as Scott said. He calls God's holy people in Colossae, who he's never met in person, he calls them brothers and sisters. Because in Christ, God has created a new family that's made up of all different kinds of people, from all nations, from all tongues. It's what heaven is going to look like when Jesus comes back. People who would otherwise have no business being with each other in a room. Share no commonalities other than the strongest bond that two humans can have, a shared faith in Jesus Christ. A shared faith in Jesus Christ, which Paul calls a participation together in his death and resurrection. That's what makes us family. Woodhouse makes an important point that I want to share. He points out what you may have already noticed in your translation. I have said brothers and sisters, but it's possible that the Bible you're holding just says brothers. Woodhouse comments, "We have an awkward language problem here that I doubt we can solve." Brothers and sisters, well, brothers in this context, of course, embraces brothers and sisters. The problem is that brothers and sisters categorizes us into two groups at the very point where biblical language wants us to see one group. We are to understand that we believers, all of us, are all brothers. And all this is true because, as Paul introduces, we are in Christ. This is the reality that everything else I've said is based upon. In chapter 3, Paul says that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Everything true that he's already said about us, everything that he will say, everything that he said about each other, every practical instruction that he's going to give us in these two letters is only because of this truth. We are in Christ. You and I, as individuals, especially you and I, are in Christ together. We're in Christ as believers. We're in Christ together as brothers and sisters. Because we are in Christ, we are God's holy people. Paul has a lot more to say on this, but it's the key to everything. It means everything. Being in Christ is the truest thing about you. We may not be able to reconstruct the exact circumstances that the Colossians faced, but we know that today in our context, it's easy to become convinced that we're missing out on something. That we need more of fill in the blank. And Paul desperately wants to see that that's a lie. He urges us to see that Christ is sufficient for everything in our lives, from our eternal salvation to our everyday relational conflicts that we have with one another. Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why Paul wrote a letter explaining the depths of exactly who that Christ is. So, talk about how we think about Paul, how we think about ourselves, one another. Finally, I want to talk about how we think about our lives. Paul uses two words that ought to shape the way that we think about life, our lives, when he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace. It's so easy to just breeze by these words. I sometimes use these words as my email signature, which maybe takes away from the profoundness of Paul's greeting. If Christ is the central message of Paul's letters, then grace is the means. Grace is the vehicle that got us to Christ. When you and I and the Colossians, when we trusted in Jesus Christ, on that day, Paul says, we understood the grace of God of truth. Grace is also the vehicle that brings us to maturity in Christ. And Paul intends this letter to be a means of grace to us. Here, in this verse, grace shows up before peace because it's only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God. The peace that Paul has in view is the kind of peace that only God's salvation brings. Harmony with God and wholeness in God, they are a part of the wider blessings that come to you and I when we belong to his covenant family. And Paul is extremely concerned in this letter that the effects of this peace, which is a reality for those of us in Christ, it's already true. He is extremely concerned that the effects of this peace from God be obvious in the life of our family, of this Christian community. We'll see that in chapter 3. You and I can't actually create peace, not really, not true peace. And because of sin, peace with God is entirely impossible, right? We are born into this world as children of rebellion, enemies of God, His words, not mine. But He provided the way. God the Father gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as His gift of grace. He supplied the grace that made peace between us. Made peace between me and God, between you and God, between each other. He did it. His grace, His provision, His peace. It's from Him to us. In faith, we just received it. And only the work of the Holy Spirit can help us to live it out. Ultimately, friends, all of our life is grace. And as Jeff said last summer, it begins with God and it is settled with God. Church, if you read Paul's letters long enough, you'll see that how we think plays a huge role in how we live. The words he uses, like knowledge and wisdom and understanding, they mean far more than just knowing stuff like Bible trivia and theology. He desperately wants us to know truth because it's one of God's ordained means of grace for our heart transformation. The renewing of the mind leads to the renewing of the heart, which leads to further renewing of the mind, and so on and so forth. Paul sets out in Colossians to convince us of the deepest truths about Christ, not so that we can impress people with what we know, but in order to reorient every part of our lives around Christ so that God is glorified in us. I'm excited, I'm expectant to see what God does in our hearts, my heart and yours, over the next few months through His word to the Colossians and to Philemon.